Our God and our Father, we have thankfulness in our hearts that you have worked into our hearts by the power of your Spirit, all because of what you have given us through Jesus Christ. And as we listen to your psalm this evening, O Lord, we pray that we would hear the words of our Savior, that we would see him more and more, and that we would be moved to praise, moved to doxology, to praise you and to call upon your name in times of need, and to leave this place, Lord, reassured of your goodness, of your mightiness, Lord, of your blessing to us in Jesus Christ. And so use your word, we pray, Father, powerfully in our hearts this evening. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We'll look at a psalm of praise this evening. As you know, the psalms are songs, they're poems. There's 150 of them. They're all wonderful. They're all very different, though. And as we heard a psalm of penitence last week, a lament psalm, but especially a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance and confession, as Chris Smith wonderfully handled that psalm and brought it to us last week. This evening, we look now at a different genre of psalm, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. So Psalm 34, and you can see this one has a longer superscription that tells us a little bit of the background to this psalm. Let us hear God's word. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise, and as the occasion says, there in the superscription, this was when David had a narrow escape from the Philistines. Abimelech was a name for a Philistine king. And this was that scene that you might remember from 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David was fleeing once again from Saul, always running from Saul. Saul hated him. Saul was jealous of him. Saul saw that this man was younger and more successful than him and anointed by God above all to be king. And so Saul wanted to kill him. And imagine being on the run from the king of Israel. And it was desperate. It was difficult. And he's fleeing once again, and he flees into the city of Nob, which was the city of the priests. It was very close to Jerusalem. And there he goes in and talks to a priest, and the priest gives him the table of showbread. Because remember, he was starving. He was barefoot. He was desperate. He was in need. He had no weapon. And He says, do you have any weapon here? And he says, the only weapon we have is Goliath's sword. You know, this enormous sword that David himself had used when he cut off Goliath's head. And he said, there's none other like it. And so he takes the sword, he eats the showbread, he finds some refuge, some deliverance there, and then being so desperate, he flees yet once again, this time to the land of the Philistines, to Gath, the city of Goliath. And he must have been very desperate to run from Saul to go to the land of the Philistines, because David was hated by the Philistines. David was one of the arch enemies of the Philistines. And imagine David going there into the city of Gath, carrying this massive sword that many people recognized. And they began to say, isn't that David, the one that they said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Suddenly David realizes he's in trouble. And he's hoping to find refuge with the Philistine king. And by the time he gets to the Philistine king, so many people have recognized who he is, that he is this most wanted criminal of war amongst the Philistines, that he realizes his life is in danger. And so there before the Philistine king, he changes his behavior and acts like a madman. And another narrow escape. David lived the most exciting life. And he runs and runs and gets away after the king tells him, get this crazy man out of my presence. And then he flees to a cave. And there, when he's in the cave, desperate and in need, he's met by 400 mighty men who are loyal to him. And the feeling of finally being surrounded once again by people who are loyal to you after being on the run and all this desperation, being in some measure of safety, even in the midst of affliction, delighted David's heart, that sense of relief that he must have had. And it's there in that cave where he writes the psalm. And he's thankful. He boasts in the Lord. He doesn't boast in himself. He doesn't say, look at my leadership skills. These guys are here. Look at my shrewdness, my acting skills. Look at the way I got out of that situation. No, he boasts in the Lord. He sees himself in this psalm as a poor man, as a needy sinner. And he celebrates God and his attributes. It's one of the most wonderful psalms in the Psalter. And it's a psalm that calls us to worship the Lord and to give him thanks and to find him as our refuge. You know, so often we're in need of deliverance in one way or another. There are all sorts of things around us that are pressing in around us and are difficult. And the Lord is the one who remains our refuge, far more than our family, far more than our friends. He will provide us with loyal friends and family and things like that as a means to show that he is the refuge. He's the one that is our refuge. And David writes the psalm, and the Lord wants it to be on our lips, to sing it, to lift up its words to him. The psalm, like many of these psalms, is an alphabetic acrostic. And what that means is that if we were to look at it in Hebrew, which is the original language it was written in, we would see that it's like an ABC psalm. So, you know, the first line starts with A, and then, you know, the next part B, but in the Hebrew alphabet. That obviously doesn't come out in English, but it was an easy way for the Hebrew speaker to memorize the psalm, you know, in alphabetical order. Yet as we look at the psalm as a whole, and we think about everything that's being said here, it really has two parts. Verses 1 through 10 is really saying, worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. And then the second half, verses 11 through 22, is saying, listen to the Lord. So this evening, God says, worship me and listen to me. Charles Spurgeon said that the psalm is like a hymn followed by a sermon. A hymn, worship the Lord, and then a sermon, listen to the Lord. And God calls us to do just that this evening. And so let's take refuge in him and taste and see that he is good as we meditate upon this. First of all, he tells us to worship him. And in verses 1 through 10, there's three things about God that the psalmist calls us to consider, that David wants us to know. The first thing is God's greatness. Your God is great, Christian. The God that you pray to and that you seek to take refuge in is a great God. He's not an idea. He's not just a few sentences in a theological book. He's a living and true God, the one who made you and made this whole world, and he is great. We forget his greatness sometimes. And often it comes out in moments of crisis when he delivers us, as it did in David's life. And then his greatness once again is magnified to us. And so notice what David says in the first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. His confidence was in this God who is great, not himself. David was the kind of guy that, if there was anybody who could be confident in himself, it was David. The guy could do everything. David is one of the most interesting people in the Bible. He's a musician. He's a shepherd. He's a hunter. He's a warrior. He's a lover. He's a poet. He's a songwriter. He's a ruler. He has so many abilities. And yet he doesn't magnify his greatness. He magnifies God's greatness. And that's truly amazing when we think about it. By all standards, he was someone whom other people considered to be great. There's the great David. I mean, they recognize Saul has slain his thousands. David, who's not even crowned king at that point, his 10,000s. Imagine what that would do to your ego, to the ego of most people. And David was one who sought to bring glory and blessing to the Lord for the way the Lord is great. He was a man who was successful in all things, and yet he wanted to make his boast in his king, in the God who had made him and redeemed him. David was a great man. He didn't pretend to be a Renaissance man. He was a Renaissance man. And yet he brought all the glory to the Lord. And God calls us to bring him glory as well. Glory for his greatness. He's mighty and awesome. He is exalted. And he is worthy to be praised in our thoughts, in our words, in our singing, in our devotion. He is the eternal creator of all things who has spoken this whole universe into existence and governs every single detail by his eternal counsel and providence. Something none of us can do. He is sovereign over life, sovereign over death. He is the God who reigns. He is great. He is the cosmic ruler over all things, who has made us in his image. And he's the gracious Redeemer, who has reached down, condescended to us in a free act of his love, and saved us through the living, dying, and rising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be praised for his greatness. His praise is worth being on our mouths, in our mouths, continually. God is great. And it's good news for us that if someone as great as David, someone who was successful at everything in life, it seemed, if he didn't celebrate his greatness but looked at how great the Lord is, well, then how much more are we able to celebrate God's greatness? We see that our strength comes from the same God that strengthened David. And we can be glad. We can boast in the Lord. We can worship him for his greatness. David wants to bring that out at the beginning of the psalm. And he calls us to join him. He says, worship with me this God who is great. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And that's what we've done this evening by coming together and singing to him, loved ones. So we're praising him for his greatness. The next thing in the psalm that David calls us to worship God for, notice is in verses 4 through 7, and it's really his mercy. He focuses on God's mercy. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David had prayed and asked the Lord for mercy. You know, mercy is not getting the kind of judgment we deserved. And we can imagine that David, being in the situation he's in, running from Saul, and then finding something to eat finally in the tabernacle, receiving the sword of Goliath, and then running off, you know, finding another place to hide in the cave after having that whole debacle in Gath and in Philistia, how he must have felt so desperate and in need, and probably felt like, I deserve some of these things. And yet the Lord was merciful. The Lord answers his prayer. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on me. Have you ever been in such a situation where you know you deserve justice? And you say, Lord, please, please have mercy. I know I don't deserve this, but I need mercy. I admit I've prayed that before when pulled over by law enforcement officers for going too fast on the road. I know you never do that, but I have that problem, and it's something that I struggle with. There have been times where the Lord reminds me, you know, this is the problem. You need to slow down. And several times just praying to the Lord. I'm not saying this is going to work for you, but the Lord has been very merciful to me and brought me to the end of myself once again. This most recently, coming back from Colorado and driving to Sedona, my dad told me, be careful going through Arizona. They'll catch you. And sure enough, and I deserve it all. I didn't even try to put up a fight. And just, officer, you're right, handed him everything. And just said, Lord, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me, but I get it if I get a big fat ticket. And he came back and he gave me a warning and said, slow it down. I'm not saying, again, that God is always going to do that for us, but it brings us to the end of ourselves once again to see the Lord has been merciful. That's a small thing, of course. It's a bigger thing, much bigger thing, when we're spared out of something desperate, something painful, something hard, or spared, our lives are even spared, as David's was. He cries out to the Lord and prays for his mercy. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He provided David with an escape. He provided him with food. He provided him with shelter. You know, it would have been easy for David to say, why isn't the Lord answering my prayers? I'm starving. After he had eaten the showbread. See, sometimes we forget that God has provided an answer to our prayers. I don't have a weapon. Well, here's Goliath's sword. Yeah, but it's not exactly what I was hoping for. I need shelter. Here's a cave. I'm alone. Here's some loyal friends. Yes, but I'm still out of my kingdom. Would you stop it? Practically, the Lord says to us. Because we don't get it so often that he's providing answers to our prayers. And we need to praise him for his mercy. Remember that scene in the book of Acts where they're all praying for Peter when he's locked up and Peter is released from the prison and he comes to the very house where they're having a prayer meeting for him. He's knocking on the door and the little girl goes and answers, runs back and says, it's Peter. No, it's not Peter. You know, we're here praying for Peter. You saw his angel. No, it's Peter. We're like that sometimes, where we don't believe that the Lord has answered and given us mercy. But he does. We can look around our lives and we can see how he has given us so much and we've taken so much for granted. And in this case, David didn't. He didn't take it for granted. He recognized that the Lord had provided him with supplies, with weapons, with troops. God had answered his prayers and was merciful to him. He's been merciful to you. David's circumstances didn't immediately change. He was still a fugitive. He was still in danger. But God preserved his life and delivered him from Saul and from the Philistine king. And that's why he praises him for his mercy. And we can do the same, Christian. We can do the same. We still have that Joel Osteen theology stuck in us somehow. That it's as if unless everything goes exactly the way I plan it, then God isn't answering my prayer. But he is answering our prayers. He's sustaining you. You're here this evening. Brought back again. Led beside still waters. He fed you with his table this morning. Feasting on Christ. Again and again, he shows his mercy to us. Those who look to him, David says, are radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man, he says, cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's who the psalm is for. It's for all who feel destitute, who feel alone, who feel disadvantaged, who feel as though there's no way out And then when we see how the Lord has blessed us, we lift the psalm up to the Lord and say, God, you've been good once again. This psalm is for people who think they're at the end of their rope or stuck between a rock and a hard place, and all odds are against you. And yet we can lift it up, lift this psalm up to the Lord also when we see how he has delivered us in any small way. He will work everything for your good. The God of this psalm is the God who hears your prayers. So praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his mercy. He causes the angel of the Lord to encamp around you. The angel of the Lord encamps, David says, around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord is really a metaphor here for God's omnipotent power, but it comes to us in all of its goodness by God's mercy. Yes, the angel of the Lord is often a theophany, a Christological appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, but oftentimes it's used as a metaphor for God's omnipotence. And it's because of his mercy that we get to enjoy that. And then the third thing he wants us to praise God for and worship him is his goodness. So his greatness, his mercy, and then notice his goodness. In verses 8 and 10, you have those poignant words of praise. I have them underlined in my Bible. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David calls his readers to experience the goodness of the Lord. He had experienced it himself, and now he challenges others to experience it as well. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you taste something so good, you've got to try this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As he was starving, and he had the showbread. Wow, I never thought that would happen. I'm at least eating bread. He had tasted literally and seen that the Lord is good. And this evening, the Lord calls us to experience his goodness, to know it firsthand, to seek after it, to desire it, and to praise him for it, for his goodness. You know, we often forget that. We forget sometimes that the Lord is good. We forget that he is to be desired. We forget that he really is the object of our deepest desires. Our desires are often so misdirected. That's part of the nature, the essence of our fallen condition. The proclivities of our heart, the desires of our hearts are often so misdirected onto other things. We've been made by God for God. And as Augustine says, it said in that great prayer, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. But so often we forget how good he is, that even the good things he gives us that are just to be little whiffs, little experiences that ultimately speak of his goodness, we often just can't even find any satisfaction in them and want the next one and the next one. There was a poem written by a very insightful 14-year-old back in the 80s, and it goes like this. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Isn't that how we often live? Never really being in the moment and recognizing the goodness of the Lord, and always looking for the next thing and the next thing. And yet we have these longings and these hopes because our hearts ultimately long for God, to taste and see that he is good. And all of it ultimately is leading to that day when we will see Christ face to face in the resurrection. But we need to recognize in the meantime that God is good And he has filled our lives with good things so that we can say, taste and see that the Lord is good. He calls his word things like wine, milk, bread, rich food, all throughout the prophets and in the New Testament. Why? Because, well, those are things that sustain us. Those are things that are good. And he says, my word is like that. And even food itself is something that we are to enjoy and taste and see that the Lord is good. As you enjoy good food, as Calvin said, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. In other words, it's not merely fuel for the body, but also delights the heart. Probably my favorite quote on food and going very well with this verse here, it was from an Anglican priest, Robert Capone. He said, to be sure, food keeps us alive, but that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is. Nourishment is only for a while. What we shall need forever is taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God gave us the ability to taste what is good because it speaks of his goodness to us. And David says, join me in magnifying the Lord for these things. Fear the Lord, you his saints. And though for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So greatness, mercy, goodness, bless the Lord. Lift those things up. God says, worship me by magnifying on those attributes of mine that I bless you with regularly. And then he says, listen to me. Listen to me. Because he keeps going. Come, O children, verse 11. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? First, he tells us to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. In other words, who out there wants a good life? Well, we all do. Well, David tells us the secret to the good life. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Walk in the fear of the Lord. That is the good life. He's very much, in many ways, like Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, who, after seeing everything, tasting everything in life, at the end of Ecclesiastes, is able to say, look, the meaning of life really is this, fear God and keep his commandments. And David's saying here too, as one who experienced so much, knew so much action, so much love, so much pain, so much thrill, so much adrenaline, so many things that he had experienced. I've always thought of David as the guy, the most interesting man in the world, you know, the Dos Equis commercial. That really was David in a sense. He did everything. And he says, listen, if you really want the good life, fear God. Fear God, he says. We often think that a life lived in submission to God will be dreary and dull. Sin and suspicion, you know, they seem to go together. And we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents, how they listened to the voice of the devil and ultimately said, yeah, we suspect God now, that maybe he doesn't have our best interest in mind. And they didn't want to fear him and walk in the fear of him. And so they sought their own way. And look, of course, at what's happened as a result of that. But listen to what the psalmist says. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? It's a rhetorical question. Everyone desires life and loves many days that he may see good. And David gives the answer. This is wisdom here, guys. This is wisdom. This is good stuff. Written by an ancient. And we would be wise to hear what he's saying. He says it's a life lived in the fear of the Lord. And then notice what he says. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. How often he was tempted, no doubt, to slander Saul and to curse Saul. And yet over and over again, we find David saying even to others, I won't lift up a hand against God's anointed. And he says this is the way to walk. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. seek peace and pursue it. David didn't always get it right, of course. We know that he didn't always seek peace. He didn't always pursue peace. We see his great failures in life as well. But he recognized that this is truly the way to the good life in the right sense of the term, to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord. So often, you know, we want to complain, and yet the Lord is the one who is our refuge. And so he reminds us, keep our tongue from evil, and reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. So now he tells us, call upon the Lord. First he says, fear the Lord. Now he says, call upon the Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Notice that. There will be many afflictions in this life, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And back in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If you're brokenhearted, if you're crushed in spirit, the promise is the Lord is near you. It's great, merciful, good God. So fear him, but call upon him in your brokenness, in your affliction. And how can we be sure that he will hear us? How can we be sure that he will deliver us out of our afflictions? How can we be sure? Because of the one that verse 20 ultimately speaks of. Look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, on the surface there, it looks like David's talking about, and he is in one sense talking about, it's a metaphor for the way that God keeps the righteous, the way God keeps those whom he loves. He delivers them out of their afflictions. But this gives us a little clue to something that we find great in the New Testament. And this is really the key to the whole psalm. If you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Because we see, through the one that this psalm ultimately speaks of, how we can be sure that this great, merciful, good God is for us, and why we can joyfully walk in the fear of him, and why we ought to call upon him regularly. Look at John chapter 19. If you keep your place back there in Psalm 34, John chapter 19, so this is during Christ's crucifixion, and look at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, so Sabbath being Saturday, Jesus was killed on a Friday, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they would crucify, the Romans would crucify people, and they would normally leave them up on a cross for several days, if necessary, until they finally dehydrated, suffocated, and died. But out of a concession to the Jews, over whom they ruled, they would break the legs of those who were crucified on Friday before the Sabbath, so that there would be nobody hanging on a tree, still dying or dead on the Sabbath, because as the law of Moses said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And so this is why they would remove the bodies, and then look what happens. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two people. And of the other who had been crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and they did that to make sure that he was dead. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. John's talking about himself. That you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. John, the apostle, is quoting Psalm 34 and saying that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 34. That what David wrote here, talking metaphorically about God's deliverance and mercy and goodness shown to those who seek to walk in the fear of him was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who had more afflictions than any man has ever known. And God delivered Christ out of all of his afflictions. Jesus was afflicted, wasn't he? He was abandoned, betrayed. He was persecuted. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was slandered. He was physically beaten. He was tortured. He was crucified. And we say, God didn't deliver him out of all those things. He had a horrible life as far as that goes. A horrible life. How can we say God delivered him out of all of his afflictions? In the resurrection. In the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the deliverance of all his afflictions, and ultimately the resurrection, is your deliverance. Yes, we can give thanks to God when we find ourselves in a cave and loyal friends arrive. Or when there's some showbread that God provides to us, you get what I mean, in a time of desperation. And those are little deliverances out of afflictions. But ultimately, the great deliverance out of all of our afflictions is the resurrection of the body. Because we still must cross the Jordan. We still must face death. But the promise is that because of he whose bones were not broken, who fulfilled Psalm 34, David's heir, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too will be delivered out of all of our afflictions. Afflictions will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. If you take refuge in Jesus, you can be assured that you will not be condemned by God, and that on the day of judgment, not one of your sins can stand against you. And that's reason to rejoice in God's greatness and his mercy and his goodness. It's reason to call out upon him and to walk in fear of him. It's reason to take heart and know that even as I go through this life, through afflictions and difficulties and whatever they may be that's facing us, all the hardships, the Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Are you brokenhearted or crushed in spirit? Well, take refuge in the Lord. The Lord is near you through the one who tasted death for us. Take refuge in him and praise him for his greatness, his mercy, his goodness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue to work it into our hearts, O Lord, so that we will be people of praise, people of blessing. Lord, help us, we pray, to be moved to gratitude as we taste and see that you are good, that we are blessed for taking refuge in Christ, that he is our refuge. Oh, Lord, we pray in response to all that you've given us in Christ, that we would keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, and that we would turn from evil and do good, and that we would seek peace and pursue it. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that you are near the brokenhearted and you save the crushed in spirit, and that many are the afflictions, not few, but many, of the righteous, but you've promised to deliver us out of all of them, all because of Jesus. And so we look to him this evening, Lord. We thank you for him. We love him, the object of our faith, our prophet, priest, and king. We have no hope outside of him. Make us more like him, we pray. For this we ask in his name. Amen.